Psalm together, please, to Acts chapter 20. And this is only by way of introduction. Can't explain very much about the verse just now, as we shall be referring to it a little later on. The subject allotted to me for this particular session of the conference is the government of the local church. I have somewhere over 35 minutes in which to deal with a subject that would take, at the very least, a week of 1 hour sessions. But it's a very important one. One of our brethren in prayer referred to the church very pointedly as the dwelling place of God in this dispensation. And if we accept that as a fact, then everything that concerns the order and the government of that church in which God is pleased to dwell is of utmost importance. We have, I'm sure, a great many new believers. I don't say young Christians because I only think of young and material age, material years. We have no doubt some folks here from other groups of believers. All are welcome. And anything we have to say is not by way of argument, much less of argument of selfishness or harshness in any way, but we hope just to look again, as we looked at last night, at the New Testament pattern of church government. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me, and so on, and so on. Further down, he says that they are to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. So that we find the word overseer and the word elder refers to the same group of people. Now before touching on the New Testament angle of this matter, I would like that we should remind our hearts that God is the God of authority. God is the God of order. At every part of Holy Scripture we find this. Somehow or other, it seems to me that particularly in North America, we have become completely together with the concept of democracy. And so we sometimes forget, and we think of the local church as some place which is democratically. I believe that the Bible does not bear that out. Democracy is the rule of the people, from the root of the people. There is no such thing as the rule of a local church by the people. It is the rule of God through the Holy Spirit, using the Holy Scriptures in the hands of God's chosen and God-made elders. We have this throughout the Scripture. This does not surprise us in the New Testament, because for every time, in the Garden of Eden, God's original purpose for man, of course, man is given dominion. He is given dominion over everything under God. God is the God of order. There is divine authority. Immediately man comes out of the ark, we have a change in God's way of dealing, dispensationally with man. And there, of course, he says, whoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And he says, every living thing is committed to thy hand, or given into thy hand. Here we have again authority. It is not ruling by consensus. That is a relatively new concept in the political government of countries. Go around, find out what the people want, and then promise it, whether you do it or not, of course, that's beside the point. But this idea of governing by consensus, I hope, beloved brethren, will never creep into the assemblies of God's people. That we sort of take a vote and find out what everybody wants, what will please everybody, And then, well, the assembly opted for that, so like Pilate, we can wash our hands of responsibility. We hope to be able to point out that in the primitive church, it was not governed by consensus. It was governed by the word of God in the hands of those in charge of the local church. Not in an authoritarian way, but we'll deal with that fine balance. So under Noah, there is a grand divine authority. Abraham is chosen when the Gentile nations went to Egypt, and as Israel is by promise, covenant promise, inaugurated by faith in Abraham, so at the Exodus, that people is redeemed. They are no sooner redeemed and brought out and brought to Mount Sinai than God said, now sit down. I now want to tell you how the people must live and be ordered and be governed if I am going to dwell among them. I want you to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And if I am going to dwell among you, then my word will have to run. That will be the law, the authority. God was not going to rule and to run his people by consensus. And the authority of Moses again and again, whether it be under the rebellion of his sister Miriam, or Korah, who by the way was Moses' first cousin, that made no difference. Nothing was done by partiality. If God spoke, that was the final word, and from that, there was no appeal. Israel went wrong, and God moved the seat of world government to Babylon. And when he did, one of the first things he said to Nebuchadnezzar was, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Keep that in mind. God was still over all. The moment Nebuchadnezzar forgot it, God took his reason away from him. He crawled on his hands and feet on his hands and knees like a beast, until he looked up and said, truly, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Then he was reinstated. God still holds the Gentile nations accountable for their rule in the world. And when Christ comes back in glory, those Gentile nations are going to be judged. Because God still holds them accountable. The fact that this is a day of grace does not mean that God has given up. God is behind the scenes. And he holds the nations responsible for the sword he has committed to their hands according to Romans chapter 13. Then God started a new thing that we heard about last evening. The camp. Something totally different from Israel, from the nations. You remember the distinction between the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. That's God's division. Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. This is a new movement by God. And immediately we see that this place was not a democratic social club, the church. It was ruled, it was run by God with authority. We find throughout Matthew chapter 18, for example, where we get that wonderful verse about him being in the midst. But nonetheless it says, if there is a problem, it will be dealt with first of all personally, then it will be taken up before witnesses, then it will be brought to the church. And if he will not hear the text, then he must be treated as a publican. As a sinner, you must be done with him. He will be put outside the fellowship of the church altogether. But even at that early date, when the Lord is speaking prophetically and in anticipation of his church, there is still authority. An unruly man who will not listen to the church is dealt with. Now, he doesn't bring to the machinery by which that was done. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find the machinery working. For I believe. So you don't have to agree with everything I say, and no doubt you won't. But I believe that the apostles were the first elders of the church. They taught, they exercised discipline, they called the assembly together. In chapter 6, for example, in the matter of being a collecting deacon, it says the elders called the multitude together. And they said, this is not the way it can be on. Murmuring and chattering about money. And we are not going to take up this business of distributing funds. We want to give ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. So You look out to man full of the Holy Ghost. You see there is a voice of authority. In chapter 5, we see that the elders exercising discipline. This is not often emphasized, I think it should be. It wasn't a matter of Ananias and Sapphira speaking, lying to God, to the Holy Spirit, but Peter took the initiative. Peter was one of the elders of the church, one of the leaders, one of the teachers. And he said, I have something to ask you. Did you sell this foreign persona? Yes. Did you keep that part of the price of it, if you know? Yes. You haven't lied to man. You have lied to God. You see, he didn't turn his back, as he sometimes do, and say, God will deal with this matter. He pointed his finger. He revealed the sin. He, no doubt, backed by the others, but he was the spokesman. The thing was dealt with, and it was dealt with authoritatively. From the time of chapter 6, there is mumbling about financial matters. He's already referred to it with authority. They call the people together, and they explain that things cannot go on this way, chattering and talking, that this must be dealt with, and dealt with it well, in a proper and orderly way. We come to chapter 15 of the Acts, and there are problems coming up doctrinally, and so far as Gentile believers are concerned. Paul goes up to the church at Jerusalem because this is becoming a problem to the Gentile Christians, and they discuss it. They discuss it. He was not looking to Jerusalem as the head church, but he wanted something from the leaders of the Jewish community that would liberate Gentile believers for all time in this dispensation from any interference by Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem. The matter was discussed by whom? First, it says there present were the apostles and the elders. The apostles had been the elders. Nobody else has mentioned this much. It's called a patch in chapter 11. And there's a back reference to money that was going to be sent to Jerusalem, and it says it was sent to the elders. There was already a recognized body, and they're called the elders. In chapter 13, it refers four times over to the apostles and elders. Then you read as the apostles and the brethren. Sorry, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. And then we read the apostles and the whole church, because they were writing a letter, and they were writing it in the name of all those gathered. And so we have it coming through loudly and clearly. There was, in fact, divine authority in the early church, and it was vested not as it has degenerated in many, many areas of the professing Christian society, that they got together a hierarchical organization with a man at the top, and then archbishops, cardinals, archbishops, right the way down, and of course this has been dragged into the Protestant church, where we have a clerical hierarchy. Such a thing is totally absent from the New Testament, and I pray God it may always be absent among those professing to carry out the New Testament pattern. The local church is always seen in the New Testament under the guidance of others, overseers. So of course we have this coming out in Timothy, in Titus, even in Corinthians, in Ephesians. We should be looking at these bound out. I am merely now trying to emphasize the fact that the church was in fact a place for authority ran. When sin appeared, known sin, proven sin, it was dealt with authoritatively, according to the word of God. Put away from among you that wicked person. In connection with ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let the prophet speak two or three, by turn of course, and let the others judge. There were those there responsible to see that the ministry was profitable ministry. And they were to judge, and they had control of what was taught in the assembly. And I believe that elders who permit errors to be taught in the assembly for which they are responsible are themselves in grave error and shall be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren, you are responsible for the teaching that comes from your platform. And whatever way you go about it, you are responsible to see that the truth are fed the truth of God, not mixed in any way with error. It's not a platform for free expression. My opinion is as good as yours. Everything must be judged and tested by the word of God. So we have already seen the apostles, I think that at least were the original elders. As we know them today, we're going to talk about the meaning of these words in a moment or two. But I just want to set the tone. In chapter 2, they're doing the teaching. In chapter 5, they're doing the disciplining. In chapter 6, they're calling the multitude together and exercising administrative authority among the Christians. In chapter 11, we have these men now associating others with them, and we read the apostles and brethren. We don't even call them elders yet, but the apostles and brethren, chapter 11, when we hear about Peter going down to Caesarea, to Cornelius' home. The end of that chapter, chapter 11, verse 30, it says, the money to be sent to Jerusalem were sent to the elders. Now the word is beginning to appear firmly. In chapter 14, verse 23, it says that the missionaries, returning from the second missionary journey, going around the circuit that they had covered evangelizing, it says they were ordained elders in every church. Now, we don't need to get worried about the word ordained because my friend and colleague, Mr. Snowden, mentioned last evening, we do not believe in an ordained clergy. Now, that's true in the not in the accepted connotation of the word ordained. The word ordained here simply means to select as a choose. It's used in one other place in the New Testament, in Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul says he's going up to carry the money from the Christians in Greece to those in Judea, and he said, whoever you choose to accompany us in this work will be found. The same word. It is no such idea as any kind of an ecclesiastic and laying on of hands and conferring a special place in church authority by that, quote, ordination. The real ordination is the ordination of the mere church hand. The order is coming from the Master himself. But they were careful that in every church that they planted, these were the missionaries, they saw the man who had the qualifications, and they pointed them out and said, there are your names. The man with the qualities, more of that in a moment. We've already referred to chapter 15 and chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, going down the western shores of Asia Minor, who called the elders of Ephesus out. They knew who they were. And when these elders of Ephesus came out, he says, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers as a flock. We'll come to the meaning of these words in a moment, but there the word is firmly established. By the time we get to further on, chapter 21 of the Acts, Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he says, the brethren receive that. That is the Christians. The church as a whole receives that. In verse 18 of the same chapter, it says, on the day following, Paul opened up his heart about what God had been doing through him, and it says, all the elders were present, and James. First it was the apostles, then the apostles and brethren, then the apostles and elders, now the elders are present, and James is there. The picture is changing, and the elders are taking the place of prominence. Now, had we the time, we could refer to many scriptures in the New Testament, and I don't want to do this except merely to refer to them. In Romans chapter 12, following the Acts immediately, we have some of the gifts mentioned, and it refers to him who knew. Now, the word is not to rule autocratically, but it is to stand before, to lead or to guide. And this is something that is mentioned specifically. The leader is to do it in such and such a way. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have, of course, the famous outline of gifts to the body, and there we have the gifts based on the apostle, the original foundation of the church, and some prophets, those who communicated the word of God to them before the New Testament was completed, and then the permanent gifts of evangelists, shepherds, teachers. I use the word shepherd to avoid the ecclesiastical connotations of the word pastor. Because the word is common, it means a herder of sheep, a sheepherd, a shepherd. And it has no ecclesiastical overtone in the New Testament, and therefore we should not give it any such. The same word is used as a shepherd to in the field by night, in the Gospels, looking after their sheep. So, it should be translated, I believe, consistently throughout the New Testament. And there we have evangelists, shepherds, teachers. What a wonderful foundation. I suppose you've noticed that all five of these gifts, particularly the latter three, are all connected with the Word of God. The evangelist preaches it. The shepherd feeds it to the people of God. The teacher expounds it. The ministry, the activity of all three gifts is linked with the Word, and only with the Word. That's the foundation of everything. And we have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 12 and 13, that you know them that are among who labor among you and admonish you, and yet you esteem them highly for their work sake. Timothy is exhorted to teach the Christians that they are to recognize and care for those elders, those overseers, laboring in the word and teaching, and that they are worthy of double honor, referring quite obviously to support here. Now, some have taken this as a prop for the idea of a paid pastor. In the first place, it's a plurality here. It's not one, it's a number. In the second place, we do not quite come up again. This is no, there is no idea here of a stated salary or a promised stipend. But when men had to give so much of their time to caring for the flock that their own business, their own livelihood was being endangered and undermined, the Christians were to see to it that they were properly cared for. This doesn't happen too often in our North American society, indeed in our Western society, because this is a very affluent society. And alas, too often, the shepherds of the flock are those taking the place of shepherds of the flock, if it's a choice between caring for the church and caring for business. The caring for the church, alas, too often takes second place. This is why we sometimes think that we can pay somebody else to do our work for us. An elder in an assembly, not in Canada, and don't start trying to guess what it was, one said to me, he said, you know, we North American businessmen, we have such a rough time of it out there in the business world, we just don't have time to study our Bibles as we should, and we don't have time to visit as we should, but by golly, we've got the money, why don't we get somebody to do it? You cannot delegate to anyone else, paid or otherwise, to do what God has given you to do. You will answer at the judgment seat of Christ for every seat and line committed to your care. And I would like to hear you say to the one who hung on the cross, I was too busy, my business took everything I had out of me, and I had no time for your flesh. In that case, you should withdraw and devote yourself to your business and do the talking at the judgment seat. We have this kind of thing in Africa sometimes, our elders. I spent 34 years of my life there, and sometimes the elders spent so much of their time helping the Christians that they miss the season. The season, they live on subsistence farming. And if they don't get their cap in at the right time, we have 6 months of dry season, 6 months of wet, and you have to hit these seasons. If you don't, you have no food, you have no money, you have no anything. And these men gave up often, looking after their fields properly because they had to go to help Christians with serious problems. They did what I believe was intended from this verse, that is, the believers did. They didn't have money to give to these men, and it would never have entered their heads to offer them a challenge for doing it, if they had been able. What did they do? They said, look, our brothers have been looking after us, and they're going to miss the cultivation period. Every member of this local assembly is going to go out and work in their fields for a whole week until we catch them up, so they will escape to eat next year. That's what these verses are talking about. They had no money, but they went out and they worked in the fields of the men who were devoting their time to caring for the church spiritually. Thank God for that kind of help. But let's not use that as an excuse for paying somebody to do work that we should be doing ourselves. I must now refer to the word, because the clock is running away from it all badly. The word elder simply means, it's a comparative of the word old. It means an older person, and it refers essentially to the maturity of the person involved. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, lays down in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that one who is given care over the flock of God is not to be a novice, not a newly converted person, lest, being lifted up with pride, he should fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, I don't think that means if he becomes proud and makes a fool of himself, that the devil will condemn him. The devil will be delighted. He is always delighted when he becomes proud. I believe the meaning of the verse is that if he's lifted up with pride, he will fall into the condemnation into which Satan fell. It's brought about his complete fall before him. He said, I will. God said to Satan, you are perfect. You are perfect. But it was pride. Your heart was lifted up with pride, and he said, I will exalt. I will get up. I will be like God. That was the condemnation of Satan. And we do not do any immature person a favor when we take it on us to promote them to oversight in an assembly. We lay a trap for them. They wouldn't do it in the strict world. They say, no, he's not ready for the new goodness yet. We wouldn't do it with a comfort pianist. Those trainers and teachers say, no. He or she's not ready for that yet. It would spoil them. It would break them. They must come up fit by this. And let them also be true, says the scripture. And afterwards, let them exercise this work. Either as deacons or as elders. So, elder simply the word presbyteros, of which we get our word presbyterian. Of course, this was originally governed by a board of elders or presbyters in each case. We have many references to this. The word overseer is a presbyteros. It simply is what it says. That's the over and spoken to things. He's an overseer. Supervisor is the Latin form of it. Super is over. Visor is the same thing from the same root as vision. So we have three words. Two in English. Overseer, which is that Anglo-Saxon, and supervisor. It's a person who oversees a job. Originally, it was an enthusiastically worded term. We used to talk about works overseers. There was an overseer in a shop. There was an overseer in a road contract. A man who is delegated by the management to see that everybody works in their proper place to keep things moving. Elder speaks of his maturity and character. Overseer speaks of his work. Shepherd speaks of his heart. Man with shepherd care. Brethren, these are not simply a board of directors. These are not a board of trustees. These are men who have proven that they have a shepherd care for the people of God. And they exercise shepherd work, thus indicating that they are shepherds. We don't make them shepherds. They are shepherds because they shepherd the flock, because they care for the flock. they demonstrate the qualities, and we bow and say, that man has the qualities and the qualifications, and he is doing the work. Therefore, he is accepted. It's not as though we gave him a new spirit with hooks on the shoulder and said, we have made you accepted. We have elected you to the oversight. Therefore, you can do this, this, and this. If he doesn't do it, you call him up and say, look, you're not doing the work we showed you for. It isn't like that at all. He is recognized as a shepherd because he is functioning as a shepherd. More of that in a moment. The shepherd speaks of his heart. Those who rule, Romans 12:8, 1 Timothy 3, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you see, the word to rule and to take care of are here set in parallel. I'm quoting now from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, ruling here is taking care of it. I understand the word is to stand before, to guide. All brethren, be leaders, be guides. We have two words used in Hebrews 13 for the same general concept. Remember your guides, chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. There are two words, but they both have the idea of leading. That's not consensus. We need elders who will lead, who will step out in front and act courageously with spiritual and moral courage, who will know the will of God, who know their way through the scriptures. They are apt to teach, one of the qualities of the overseer. Apt there, of course, has nothing whatever in common with the present-day usage of it in some areas. So-and-so did say, oh, well, he's apt to do anything, meaning he's likely to do anything. Apt is the root, really, from which we speak of aptitude or competence, and it means a man competent to teach. Else how can he feed the flock of God from the Word of God if he doesn't know the Word of God himself? And the man who is in a place of oversight, who is not conversant with the scriptures, I believe, is in a wrong place. And we have too many of them. I don't mean for a moment that he should be able to get up and give a couple of weeks on Ezekiel. But I do believe that he's a man who can cut a straight path through the scriptures. I believe he's a man who can stand up and correct the Lord's people with corrective teaching from the scriptures. Of our scripture for that, of course. In Titus, he says he must be a man holding the truth as he has been taught, that he might, by that truth, be able to refute the gainsayers. And the word gainsayer is really an original in English, the againstsayers, the disputers. Someone disputing what the others are giving, he must be a man who can open the scriptures and shut the mouths, he says. There are some whose mouths must be stopped. How do you stop their mouths? Certainly not by stuffing a rag in it. It is done by opening up the scriptures and so showing them the truth from scripture that they won't have anything to say back. Brethren, is this so in our assemblies? I hope so. I hope before God that it is so. So he must be a guide, a leader. What an awfully discouraging, disappointing thing it is, what a grievous thing it is to see elders who have not the courage to act, who have not the spiritual power and prestige to step out in front of the flock and say, let's go, this is the path. But rather who say, well, let's all sit down and talk about it, so then if the thing goes wrong, at least we can say to the assembly, well, you chose it too, you see, really, wasn't it? Wasn't all our fault. Shame, brethren. An elder, an overseer, a shepherd is a leader. He's a man who leads the flock of the Lord Jesus said, I go before my sheep, and I lead them out into the pastures. And the man of God qualified must be a man who can rightly divide the word or cut a straight path through the word. So there must be men who know the scripture. Peter, in chapter 5, verse 1, says that they are not to lord it over God's heritage. They are not to act as if they own the show. They are not little gods. They are not autocrats or dictators. But what are they, Peter? He says, but as examples to the flock. You know what the word example really is there? It's a word which means a model. A model. The elder is to be there, the shepherd, the overseer, leading, going before, and he should be, his life should be, a model on which every believer in the local church can model his life. Every one of them. Does that frighten you? It does me. It does me. Models. If a young Christian were to come to me and say, I just got saved a little while ago, I'd like you to give me a sort of an outline now. How do I set about regulating, organizing, setting my life up? I should be able to say, you know the elders in your assembly? I hope, by the way, they do. Not because they wear stripes or pips, but because they are recognized by their qualities. And if he said, yes, I know them, I should be able to say, all right, model your life on their lives, and you'll be all right. Could I do that in your assembly? I hope so. I sincerely hope so. Paul says, writing to the Galatians, that there were certain men in Jerusalem who were quite evidently and obviously pillars. Pardon me, I like that word. Pillars. Now, pillars don't preach. And they certainly don't wander around. Pillars are there to support and to give stability to the building, to the structure. And I think that men who are elders in the assembly should be there as much as humanly possible. I know men, some of them in my own assembly, and it doesn't matter where they are at any given time of the year. When the time comes, they're always there. They're always there. I like that. When storms are shaking, when things are wobbling around a bit, they're there. They are supportive. Supportive not only of individuals, but supportive of the whole structure of the local testimony. There are men that we feel comfortable with. So and so is there. He's at the helm. He's a solid man. But what about those who spend more time away from the assembly than they spend in it, and they're yet elders? Pillars? I don't know. You better think about it. There are teachers, of course. There are guides. There are guards. They are not only to guard the flock, John chapter 10, while we have a full-length portrait of the ideal shepherd. I am a good shepherd. And he loves the flock. And he lays down his life. Once they got the Lord down on the cross, I don't think it was in those earlier verses. You see, a shepherd can lay down his life in life just as well as he can lay it down in death. And I know men who lay their lives down for the local assembly, as my mother laid her life down for me. Well, she didn't rush into a burning building and save me. She didn't die that I might live. But every day of her life, she lived for me and for the rest of the family. She laid down her life in living day in, day out. Rolling, caring, sitting up, mending, knitting, darning, fixing, and of course, caring for. That's what it's all about. He guards the flock, and when the wolves appear, as appear they will, he puts himself between the wolves and the flock, and he puts his own life in jeopardy because he's determined to guard them from the inroads of the enemy. He knows a wolf when he sees one, and I sometimes wonder if we don't have some shepherds that wouldn't know a wolf if they saw it in their cage. Wolves are false teachers. I have heard men say the most outrageous things about the person of Christ at a conference where there were 30 or 40 elders. Nobody even seemed to notice it. Terrifying things. It happened just once, but I was amazed that not one of those elders even commented on it
it should have been stopped right there, and it wasn't. The roof was there all right, but they didn't recognize it. And of course, he's a guide not only of the flock, but he's a guardian of the road. Tell Timothy, keep that sacred treasure which is committed to you. The word is to be guarded and passed on intact to each successive generation, a successive spiritual generation. It's to be an exhorter. We have that from Titus chapter 1. But the time is gone. I do hope and trust that we will see that these men made by God give us the pattern for New Testament church government. We are not wondering what they do out there in the religious and church world. They have worked out their own systems, and they have set up the framework and hierarchy. I find nothing in the New Testament of a local church being led or governed by one man, salaried or otherwise, or under whatever name it may be. I find each local church cared for, administered, prayed for, taught, guided, protected, and led by a plurality of elders, and not by any one man. I believe this is the New Testament teaching. I believe that we will pay for it if we depart from that New Testament teaching, however many the reasons may be that are given for it. I would suggest to young believers, if you would like to find a book that has a great deal of teaching about this kind of thing, published in the United Kingdom, but it is sold on this side through Everyday Publications, represented here by Dr. Harlow, Church Doctrine and Practice. By the way, I didn't write a single word in it. It's one of the finest books of its kind I know. It's put out by a magazine called Precious Seed, published in the south of England. It is an excellent compendium of every phase of church life dealt with spiritually. There's also a very fine little book, The Ministry of the Word, written by a man called Stephen Short, who's a doctor, nephew of the great Professor Randall Short, and it's the series of addresses given to 250 clergymen in England about this very thing, why we do not have paid ministers. The book can be obtained from New Zealand. Anybody who wants the address, I'd be glad to give it to them. Could we just bow and pray?